Okay, so we are actually, this is the last section of the doctrinal statement, the doctrine of the last things, which makes sense. So when we began looking through our doctrinal statement, we identified four important areas where our present statement lacked definition. First of all, baptism and the Lord's Supper, and we had never included anything about that in the doctrinal statement. We did refer to baptism in our bylaws, but not in our doctrinal statement, which somebody pointed out to me is a little bit odd for a Baptist church, which is true. Also, we didn't have anything explicit about creationism, and especially we want to be quite clear that we hold to a young earth, non-evolutionary point of view. So that was important. And then thirdly, eschatology, dispensationalism, premillennialism, pre-tribulation rapture, that's our view. But that was not stated. And then marriage and gender issues, that's a new thing that that has come upon us in the last few years. So these all were needed to be addressed. So far we have covered points 1, 2, and 4 in our suggestions. Today we're turning to point 3. All right. And so in our statement, we again note that we have no explicit statement concerning eschatology in our statement. And I was a little shocked when I started working on this again, and I thought, that is odd. I can't imagine what possessed me, as I'm the author of our original statement, to leave that out. But I did. So we will review the FBFI statement on last things. We believe in the imminent rapture of the church to heaven, followed by a seven-year period of tribulation upon all the earth. At the end of the period of tribulation, Jesus Christ shall come back to earth in power and glory with his church to establish the promised Davidic kingdom. He shall reign for 1,000 years, during which time peace and righteousness will cover the earth. Satan shall be bound. Israel shall be established in her own land. At the end of this glorious reign, Satan shall lead a rebellion against Christ, shall be defeated, and shall be forever banished to the lake of fire. The wicked dead shall be judged at the great white throne and shall be condemned to everlasting conscious punishment in the lake of fire. The righteous shall be in eternal conscious blessedness in the presence of the Lord. Right, so that's the FBFI statement. The Baptist World Mission Statement is very similar, almost identical. On last things, we believe in the imminent rapture of the church to heaven, followed by a seven-year period of tribulation upon all the earth. At the end of this period of tribulation, Jesus Christ shall come back to earth in power and glory with his church to establish the promised Davidic kingdom. He shall reign for 1,000 years, during which time peace and righteousness will cover the earth. Satan will be bound, and Israel shall be established in her own land. At the end of this glorious reign, Satan shall lead a rebellion against Christ, shall be defeated, and shall be forever banished to the lake of fire. The wicked dead shall be judged at the great white throne, and shall be condemned to everlasting conscious punishment in the lake of fire. The righteous shall be in eternal conscious blessedness in the presence of the Lord. All right, so that's both the FBFI and the Baptist World Mission Statement are very similar. Now, part of the reason is because many of the people are on both boards. I guess I would have to put it that way. So these organizations. And then the Doctrine of Last Things from the Toronto Baptist Seminary Statement. Theirs is a bit different. Of the righteous and the wicked, we believe that there is a radical and essential difference between the righteous and the wicked, that such only as through faith are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and sanctified by the Spirit of our God are truly righteous in his esteem. While all such as continue in impenitence and unbelief are in his sight wicked and under the curse, and this distinction holds among men both in and after death in the everlasting felicity of the saved and the everlasting penal suffering of the lost. Now, I've got lots of long words in there, but the basic gist of that is clear. Of the resurrection, return of Christ, and related events, we believe in the literal bodily resurrection of Christ, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, that after manifesting himself for 40 days to his disciples, he ascended to the Father's right hand, whereas our great high priest, he ever liveth to make intercession for his own. We believe that according to his promise, he will come again without sin unto salvation, that his coming will be personal, visible, and glorious, as it is written in Titus 2:13 to 14. Looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. All right, so that's the Toronto statement. Now, the first observation I have to make is the Toronto Seminary statement is amillennial. Our views depart from theirs significantly at this point. Now, they're good people, they're believers, but we do not agree with them on their view of last things. But since we've been looking at their statement, I'm not going to leave them out in this survey. Secondly, the FBFI and Baptist World Mission statements are clear outlines of what the Bible says concerning the end times. I believe they're both pretty good outlines. So, key concepts to maintain in the doctrine of last things. First of all, the imminency of Christ's return, the certainty of Christ's reign on the earth, the restoration of the kingdom to Israel, and the final judgment and destiny of the wicked and the righteous. And each of these points is very important to maintain them. All right, so that introduces the subject. Any questions or comments at that point? Go ahead, Rob. Right.
Being the pre-tribulation rapture of the church, which, you know, sort of exists then, that it's also pre-millennial. So the question was, when we were talking before about Calvinism, I think it was in the sanctification or whatever section, I forget. We basically said, we want to be room, we're not Calvinists, we don't want to divide over it. I'm just wondering,
well, I think that the problem is that the problem with it when we're thinking about the mid-tribulation rapture position or the post-tribulation rapture position, which is very much less popular, I would say today. But this mid-tribulation rapture, it's sort of an innovation. And you have to go through a whole host of proofs and gymnastics to get there in dealing with the scriptures. Now, I recognize that the scriptures are not don't say the rapture will occur before the tribulation. They don't say anything like that. However, they do say, and when we get to the suggestions, we're going to go over a couple of, I think we probably should look at some of the passages, because they do say things that are pretty clear, in my mind, establishing a premillennial position, and you really have to twist the scriptures quite seriously to get to those positions. For example, in the Calvinism point, our statement is very explicit on an unlimited atonement. Okay, so that point of Calvinism, if somebody holds to a limited atonement, they would not be able to sign our statement. But the rest of Calvinism, if you're a four-pointer, I think you could sign our statement. you see. So on this point, so there are certain things that I think are so explicitly taught that we don't want to be unspecific about them. And I think that, in my view, the pre-tribulation rapture is explicitly enough taught. We'll look at the references that I'm talking about, and that, I hope, will help you to have the confidence in that. So we'll wait on that until we get to the references.
The reason I mentioned it, too, is there are a lot of good men that, more so in the past, but yeah, didn't believe post-tribulationism, you know, Paul Martin was one of them, and many others, that felt that they had good evidence for post-tribulation. Paul Martin was to say, I'm sure I'm right, but I hope to God I'm wrong.
Yeah. Well, yeah. Well, I think that you know, we want to state what we are. So, but anyway, we'll get to that as we come along. I wonder if there's any other comments. So we'll as I said, I think we should look at the scriptures and deal with that at that point. But any other comments? Yeah. Right. Yeah. All right. Very good. I got one supporter. All right. Jennifer. True. Yeah.
You know what I mean? Like, did you deny someone membership over the rapture?
Is anything else? Well, I don't know. I think we want to state what we are. I mean, that's...
Yeah.
Yeah.
Do you guys have a signed membership?
Yeah, you do have to agree with the doctrinal statement. Yeah. Yes. Yeah.
The basic tenets of the faith, and then it,
okay. Well, the fun.
Premillennial post, if they believe that Jesus saves and only the Lord saves.
Right.
In the Trinity, they believe that everything that we've done up to this.
Yeah. Right.
We're going to go through it.
Right.
It just seems like this is the 3.5 years of trouble is what would keep you from membership.
Yeah, but it might spare you a lot of trouble going down the road. Yes, no, I understand. Well, I don't think that's... First of all, the issue is not what the church has taught. The church is not our authority. Okay, the tradition is not our authority. So the scriptures are the authority. And I think that there is a longer history than is given credit for. I think that it's a common charge against dispensational teaching that it's new. Now, its systematizing is new, but the basic teachings have been present in the church for many years, so I'm somewhat resistant to that notion. All right, any other? Debbie? Oh, sorry, Marilyn had her hand up earlier, but anyway.
Mm-hmm. Because they had to think about this and come to it. So I would hope that if we do like the recommending and state a certain position that is kind of narrow,
mm-hmm.
I would hope that a serious student of the word would say,
common with. I need to examine what I believe on this.
Mm-hmm.
And I think one thing that we have noticed over the years is it's very important that people be teachable and have a teachable spirit and not come to a not come to any doctrine with a "this is what I believe" and "boy, you know, I'm going to go on a crusade." Well, if you're, you know, if it's that important, do you find another church? Divisiveness. So
yeah.
You hope that they'd be willing to consider and either not become a member but still attend, or to study and see if maybe they have been wrong.
Okay. Well, thank you. Marilyn. Right.
Because they believe that, they also believe that they need to build the kingdom of God on earth now.
Well, I think that's more, it's more of a, what they call a dominion now theology.
Yes, right.
And so that's more than just post-tribulation rapture. It's post-millennialism or amillennialism. And so it's, we'll work on that. Any other comments besides the rapture? Let's talk. Anything else you want to talk about in this section? Cameron. Dominion now theology?
That is a heretical.
Yeah. I agree, yes. Right.
But if you can't come to that understanding, that's not necessarily a heretical.
Right. So, in other words, it is not necessarily heretical to have a post-trib rapture or mid-trib rapture. No. Right. Yeah.
So anyway, that's just, I want to clarify that.
Yeah. Okay. All right, okay, so, yeah, Rob?
I agree with everything Shelley said, and definitely, I mean, it's under attack, the pre-tribulation view, there's no doubt about that. I agree with it 100%. Looking at the doctrinal statements, though, everything else we got before is, how are you saved? How, you know, who is Christ? What does he do? These are non-negotiables.
Well, I'm not really one to waver on anything, but anyway. Okay, David, yeah.
I agree. This is everything up to this point is, if you don't agree, you might not be a believer.
Well, I don't know about that.
But this point is, if you think that now, so some of the eschatology is
Well, okay, so there are several things in our, let me just stop. There are several things in our statement where people, good Christians, disagree. They disagree on the doctrine of separation. Many of them do. Okay, they disagree on the doctrine of on salvation, whether atonement is limited or not. There are even believers, I would say, true believers who do not accept inerrancy of the Scriptures. It is a very important doctrine. I think they're seriously in error. But what we are not, in our statement, we are not trying to determine what are the fundamentals that make you a Christian, because it would be much shorter. The statement would be much shorter. We're not trying to determine fundamentals, but what we're trying to do is declare what we believe as a church. So I think we need to be very careful on those points that we allow variance of opinion. Okay? So, all right. Any other comments?
Thanks for that clarification. I mean, that's valid, what you just said.
Yeah. Oh, I don't know. I don't.
That's where, we're putting a new doctrinal statement in. We've got to think about that.
Hmm. Yeah, okay. All right, fair enough. Okay, Marilyn.
I just feel that by taking a firm stand on the pre-tribulation rapture, we're letting people know that we're not going to be doing social justice and we're not in the dominion of theology. Because that is rampant in the evangelical church.
Certainly is, yeah. All right, Christy. All right, very good. Any other comments? I really hope there's something else that you want to talk about, because we will come back to it. I mean, I'm not saying we're not going to talk about it. But is there anything else, Maureen? Oh, Janet. Okay. You're not large, so I. Okay, well, that will be another thing we'll need to deal with the scriptures. And as I think about it, I think I should have printed out all these scriptures for you, but we didn't, so we're going to have to turn to them. I think what we should do at this point, yes, Debbie?
I was just going to say quickly, somebody asked a question, maybe Robert, if somebody had a post-trib
and after
we have them.
Yeah.
Probably when we finish this and we actually draft
Yeah. Yeah. Well, it'll be don't worry about that right at this point. Yes, we should deal with it in one way or another. Okay. What I think we should do is go ahead and go over the suggestion, and then go through the scriptures. Okay. All right. Now, last things. Suggestion. We believe in the imminent rapture of the church to heaven, followed by a 7-year period of tribulation upon all the earth. We believe that at the end of this period of tribulation, Jesus Christ will return to the earth in power and glory with his church to establish the promised Davidic kingdom upon the earth. We believe that Jesus will reign for 1,000 years, during which time peace and righteousness will cover the earth, God will bind Satan, and will establish a nation Israel in her own land. We believe that at the end of this glorious reign, Satan will lead a rebellion against Christ, that Christ will defeat him, and that God will forever banish him to the lake of fire. We believe that God will judge the wicked dead at the great white throne and will condemn them to everlasting conscious punishment in the lake of fire. We believe that God will welcome the righteous into eternal conscious blessedness in the presence of the Lord. And then there's the scripture references, and you'll notice that I have several in red. Those are ones that I realized we needed to add after I had printed out the sheet. And then I have Titus 2:13 and 14. At the bottom, I took that from the Toronto statement. I thought that's a worthy passage to have as part of the statement spelled out. So let's work our way through each of these scriptures. So if you turn to Ezekiel 39, and we're going to read verses 25 to 29, and this is one of those passages which establishes the kingdom being restored to Israel. And I think it's quite important that we realize this is what God has promised Israel. And one of the problems with the view that Israel is not going to be established in the land during a kingdom is that you really have to make these scriptures say something different than what they say. So Ezekiel 39:25-29. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I will restore the fortunes of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel. I will be jealous for my holy name. They will forget their disgrace and all their treachery which they perpetrated against me, when they live securely in their own land with no one to make them afraid. When I bring them back from the peoples and gather them from the lands of their enemies, then I shall be sanctified through them in the sight of the many nations. Then they will know that I am the Lord their God, because I made them go into exile among the nations, and then gathered them again to their own land, and I will leave none of them there any longer. I will not hide my face from them any longer, for I will have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, declares the Lord God. Now some people have said, oh well, Israel is back in the land, but not believing Israel. Israel is a secular state, and they are not, by and large, following the Lord. And so this is quite clearly a statement of a believing body, Israel, restored in the land, gathered back from the nations where God sent them. So let's go over to Daniel chapter 9. Another very important passage. And it is prophesies many things, but we're going to start in verse 24. This is the famous 70 weeks. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the Prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end there will be war, desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Now some of these, this language is a little bit hard to follow, but let's just work through it carefully and relatively quickly. So, first of all, 70 weeks. Now that term is actually 77s in the Hebrew. So, how do we know, so it's translated weeks. And it is understood to refer to years because it talks about the number of years from the decree to rebuild the temple, or the time from the decree to rebuild the temple to the time that Messiah is cut off. So when Messiah is cut off, that appears to be a reference to the crucifixion. The decree to rebuild the temple is somewhere in the 400s B.C. I don't quite have the dates exactly in my head, but somewhere around 450 B.C., let's say. It's not exactly 450, but it's right in there. Marilyn has it as 444. But regardless of what exactly the year is, it's quite obvious we're talking about over 400 years between the decree to rebuild the temple and the cutting off of the Messiah. All right? So therefore, the 77s have to be sevens of years in order for that prophecy to be fulfilled literally. And so most interpreters quite obviously see that as the number of years. These are all years. And so there are various calculations that work this out to the fact that some of them go right to the very day of the cutting off of Messiah. I'm not going to be willing to be quite that precise, but basically we have 83 years. 70 times 7 is 490. So 77s, 490 years in the whole prophecy. 483 is the Messiah being cut off. Now, I'm not going to work through all the details of how that's worked out. We don't have time for that. We're just going to have to take that's the interpretation. And then it says that the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city after the Messiah is cut off. Well, who destroyed the city? The Romans destroyed the city. Now, it isn't the prince who should come who destroyed the city, but the people of the prince who should come. The prince who should come is somebody who's yet to come, and it says, and he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, so 7 years. All right, and that Now, many interpreters, depending on what your eschatological view is, have tried to assign that to various periods of history. There is nothing that actually fits in history. We've never seen anything that fits this. And so the premillennialist says this is yet a future time. There's been in the prophecy, 483 years have elapsed. 7 years are yet to come. And then it talks about the abomination of desolation in the midpoint of that period. We have numerous other prophecies referring to the tribulation and dividing it into two pieces, 3.5 years each. The second 3.5 year period is also called the Great Tribulation. So there's a lot of other passages that come into bear here, and there's a whole lot of eschatology I'm just sort of glossing over. But again, you can see that's where this passage takes us. I think it's clear enough, basically trying to explain this passage without going into much more detail than that. So let's go over to Matthew 24. Matthew 24, and we want verse 21 here. This is in the Olivet Discourse. This is the whole passage is about the tribulation and the coming of the Lord and so forth. But verse 21 says, "For then there will be a great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will." So what the prophecy of the tribulation is that it is that the coming tribulation is a time far worse than any trouble that has ever occurred on the face of the earth in history, and nothing worse will ever occur. So that's an important point. I think that's clear enough. Let's go over to John chapter 14. John chapter 14 and verse 3. And the reason I just want to go through all of these scriptures so that you see what all of these scriptures are, the foundation of the statement that we're making. So verse 3, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." So this is talking about the eternal conscious blessedness in the presence of the Lord of the believers. Romans 5:9. Romans 5:9. Okay, this is one of the support passages for the pre-tribulation rapture. Okay, "Much more then, having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him." The Great Tribulation is often described as the wrath of God being poured out on the earth. In Revelation, we have the bowls, the great bowls of God's wrath. He says to the believers that we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. So Romans 5:9. And then 1 Corinthians 15:51-53. This is the resurrection passage. Again, let's see here. 1 Corinthians 15. Okay. 51-53. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and the mortal must put on immortality." So here we're talking about then the resurrection of the righteous, and the transformation of our bodies into a resurrection body. All right, and then 1 Thessalonians 4:17. This is, and we probably should even start in this one with verse 14. So 1 Thessalonians 4, and beginning in verse 14, I'll read to verse 17. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus." Okay, the saints who have died before He returns. "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. And so this is a description. This passage is a description of the rapture. The one preacher said, where it says, we shall not precede, the dead in Christ will rise first, we will not precede them. He says, you know why the dead in Christ rise first? You have 6 feet further to come, that's why. You're supposed to laugh at that point.
Your sister did.
She did. All right. Okay. Okay, next. Titus chapter 2. Oh, this is the passage right at the bottom of the page. Titus 2, 13 and 14, looking for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. All right, the next passage, Revelation 3:10, in my mind, is the most important passage with respect to the pre-tribulationary rapture. Okay, and this is part of the message to the church at Philadelphia. He says, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. And the word for from there is the preposition ek, out of. I will keep you out of the hour of testing. A friend of mine did an exhaustive study of that preposition. And it, some people have tried to say, well, what it means is that God will keep us through the hour of testing. All right? But he said that in his study of the extant Greek literature, and he went through, there's thousands of references in what's available. He has not been able to find one instance where the meaning would be through. It's always kept out of or kept from. So, to me, that's an absolutely explicit statement. My wife says she just read that this morning with Tom Constable. He says the same thing. Or this week. All right. Go ahead, Christy. Yeah. Yes. Yes. Well, that's certainly an analogy. Noah was kept out of that trouble. But the statement in Revelation 3:10 is very explicit, and I think that we want to be very careful about departing from it. All right, Revelation 19. 11 to 16. This is the second coming passage. Now we're getting into some fairly lengthy passages, but they're worth reading. Revelation 19, 11 to 16. Is that right? Okay. All right. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him, which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. So this is the opening of heaven, the coming of the Lord for the final battle at the end of the tribulation. It's described further in the rest of that passage. But it's interesting to note that those who are clothed in white linen are accompanying him. Those are the saints. You go through the book of Revelation, those who are in white linen are the saints. And so especially for the post-tribulationary rapture view, if you have the rapture preceding, it would have to precede this event in order for the saints to accompany him, right? It's going to have to happen. So if the rapture is post-tribulationary, then you're suddenly raptured, you meet the Lord in the air, you turn around and come back in this army. And some have sarcastically called it the bouncing ball effect, where you bounce up and you come right back down. Whereas the pre-tribulationary view says, no, we are kept from out of the wrath to come, Revelation 3:10. We're called up to heaven. The tribulationary period happens. And then those who saints who have been with the Lord for 7 years now return with Him after the seven-year period and be part of this final defeat of the nations on this at this period in time. All right. So then Revelation 20, 1 through 15 is the millennium and the final judgment. How are we doing on time? I don't think I have time to read this. So I'll refer that to you. And then also Revelation 21, 1 through 8 is the new heaven and the new earth. And we will not read that passage either. But those are the main passages. The ones that we have read are the main passages that deal with the tribulation. And I think are quite explicit. And so I'm very uncomfortable with not being explicit on that point. But I'll take any further questions. Yes, Rob?
You were going to expand a little bit more, unless that's all you were going to do, on the Davidic kingdom.
Well, especially the Ezekiel passage says that the Lord is going to restore the kingdom, restore the Jews to the land.
And I do like the part that, you know, we have to put in there the, of course, pre-millennial.
Yeah.
That separates us from Protestants, you know, or liberal group.
Yes, okay. All right, any other, Marilyn? Yeah, that's a good one also.
So,
yeah.
That salvation is not from sin, but from the trouble to come.
Yes. Yeah. Well, not appointed to us to wrath is an appoint. It's an important point, because the tribulation is a period of wrath. There's no doubt about that. And so anyway, all right. Any other comments? Yes, David.
Revelation 3:10.
Yeah. Yeah.
The next two verses are, behold, I come quickly, hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. If it overcometh, will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will shall no more blow. So, if they're raptured, why do they need to overcome?
Because they need to hold fast right to the end. Everyone's always exhorted to hold fast right to the end. No, it certainly does. It certainly does. We all have to be overcomers. And we're taught that through all of the seven churches in Revelation. They're called to be overcomers. So it's... It doesn't mean there won't be trouble before the tribulation. And we can see it coming even now. So, yes, Shelley. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. Right. Yeah. Yeah. All right. Rob. Yeah. 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 Yeah.
Suddenly, so over, you know, be faithful until he does.
Yes, that's right. Yes, Maureen? Yeah, I think I read something about that too.
And they just made said something like Jesus is coming again.
Yeah. Like, well, I don't understand why it is resisted. It is other than people are, I mean, I don't understand why the premillennial position is resisted. And yet there are many, many believers who do. And we do not doubt their salvation. They truly believe in the Lord Jesus, salvation by faith in Christ alone. And yet we have explicit statements in Revelation chapter 20 about a 1,000-year reign on the earth, and they spiritualize it away. And the problem is, if you're going to hold to a literal hermeneutic, which is what dispensationalism is, then you have to let the scriptures speak. And so, you know, they determine what we believe, not our preconceptions. So I think it's very important to hold to what the scriptures say. Yes, Lee? Yeah. Well, many Presbyterians have said that. Some of the more honest ones have said that they would hold these views. No, they don't subscribe to it because they don't accept that as the dominant, as the guiding principle of Bible interpretation. For some reason, I don't understand why they do that. I can't answer that question, but it's. Yeah. Well, yeah, but why would that become the thing that dominates the thinking? There's so much of Scripture. Like, we're just highlighting a certain list of passages here. But there's so much Scripture that is involved in teaching eschatology. 25% of the New Testament is eschatological. And there's far more information than what we've covered here that bears on eschatology. And yet, you know, so many sincere believers just simply don't accept the statements of Scripture here, and I just don't understand it. All right, Shelley. Right. Yeah, you're right. Yeah, that's right. All right, Rob?
I'll just set everyone's mind at ease. I'm willing to concede that we include it because it's under attack, but also it's what our church believes.
Right.
And that's why, you know, of course, I'd be willing to sign that document because it's everything I believe.
Right.
Right.
Okay. Well, we're not. That's fine. That's fine. Okay. I don't want to. This isn't true confessions time. Okay. All right. Marilyn had her hand up next. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Well, let me put it this way. When I was a student, I was. Let me back up. Before I was a student at Bob Jones, my parents had disagreements in this area. And very strong disagreements. My dad was a premillennialist, and my mother was an amillennialist. My mother is. All right. So, yeah, she'll tell us, she keeps talking to us about it. I basically sat on the fence. Because I didn't want to make waves. So then I went away as a business major to Bob Jones. And that first semester, actually it was November 2nd, I was in a certain event, and the Lord began to deal with my heart, and I felt like the Lord wanted me to be going to the ministry. And so that was fine. And but then I realized, you know, if I'm going to be a pastor, I'm going to have a position. So I decided what I would do is just read the Bible. So I started reading all the prophetic passages. And I read all of the Old Testament prophets, and I read all of the prophetic passages in the New Testament. And I was convinced by the Word of God that there was going to be a literal thousand-year kingdom of Christ on the earth with the nation of Israel in Israel. I had some questions about the rapture because it's not quite as explicitly taught. And so I hadn't quite made up my mind on that point. I was still searching and thinking about it. So I took a course. This is my sophomore year. I took a course called New Testament Prophecy. It was taught by a very mild-mannered, soft-spoken professor, Jesse Boyd. My wife's laughing. I said that for her benefit. Jesse Boyd was not. He was the most dogmatic man I've ever met in my life. So, however, interesting. He was just, he was a wonderful Bible teacher. But anyway, he assigned us outside reading. We had to read 50 pages a week of some book on eschatology. He had a whole list of a bibliography of books we could read from our school library. And one of the books was First the Rapture by J.F. Strombeck. So I'm getting that book. And so I started reading. Now, it's probably out of print now. I started reading through it. And, you know, certain arguments he was making, and I had interpretations. Oh, that doesn't work. And then he came to the point of the imminency of the return. And the his point was that if the return is imminent and the seven-year tribulation is literal, a non-imminent return would mean, or a post-tribulationary return would mean, a minimum of 7 years between now and the rapture. So how could the rapture be imminent? How could the return be imminent at any moment as a thief in the night? Well, I couldn't get around that argument. And so, my wife's pointing at the watch. We're way past time. I thought you were pointing at the watch. We are 15 minutes past our time. Okay, but anyway, so the point is, I believe emphatically that the return of the Lord is at any moment. The scriptures are so clear on that point. So the rapture cannot be at some point into the tribulation unless you think we're already in the tribulation. All right? Well, we're not. You know, you read Revelation, the description of the tribulation, we are not anywhere close to being in the tribulation at this point. So, therefore, it has to be before the tribulation. Lee.
But I'll concede that point, you know, like, let's say, I'll concede that point, I'm not going to argue it, but I'm convinced in my mind that I think it's literally or something like that, but I want to be a member of the church. Does that work? Like, I don't...
Well, I think that when we ask people to believe the statement, we ask them to believe the statement.
Okay.
Yeah. So, I mean, I think membership's important. I think it's important to state what we are.
I
don't know. I mean, yeah, to me, I mean, there is a certain point at which, you know, we are defining what we are. We wanted, and part of what we're trying to do with this is establish the foundation of what our church believes for the future. Because there'll come a day when I'll pass off the scene, and we, if the Lord tarries, we hope this church will continue. So we want it to be on a firm foundation of belief. And it also defines what kind of pastor would be taking the church. He would either be a pre-tribulation or pre-millennial dispensationalist or a liar. Right? So it gives you grounds to fire him if he's a liar. Right?
Yeah, when you put it in those in that context, I totally agree.
Yeah.
I could improve on your statement. Very good.
Okay. All right? Okay, well, let's close. We'll think about it. We're going to, next week, I'll have the whole, all the suggestions put together in one statement. And we'll be talking about why we're talking about this and certain legal things with regard to the government, why I'm considering this at this point in time. Okay? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this time we've had today. Thank you for the openness and willingness to discuss. Lord, I pray that you help each one to search the scriptures, to really to hold fast to that which is true. And Lord, that we would be able to present the Word of God faithfully in our community, building up the saints so that they would be able to serve you in the days to come. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.